Now the return of the Lord and the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Just a real quick review. I mentioned last week that Revelation 19 is the end of the sixth major division of the book of Revelation. And we see the church rejoicing in the light of the return of Christ. And they rejoice in three things: the final defeat of the enemies of God, verses 1 through 5. They agree with God. They agree with what God has done when Christ comes again to judge the world in righteousness. And so they praise God and hallelujah, and they agree with God. Amen. Give their assent. They agree with God because God is righteous, and it is right for God to judge Babylon. Sin is an offense to God, and Babylon, this unbelieving world, is in defiance of God's law, and justice demands that sin and wickedness be punished, and they have refused God's offers of mercy in Christ Jesus, and so they are judged at the coming of the Lord. The church also rejoices, closely connected to that, in the complete triumph of God. Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." God reigns always. The church there is not rejoicing in something new, because the fact is that God always reigns, even when the opposite seems to be true. Even when it appears not to be true, it is true. Then in the third place, they are saying that the reality of God's reign is now clearly seen. So they are rejoicing in that reality. Every eye will see him when he comes again. And that's the joyful conclusion of verse 6, the reality of this reign, which has always been, even when it seemed not to be true. It's now manifest and clearly seen by all the people. And so one day it will be made absolutely clear to all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter, again, just by way of a quick review here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. Again, Paul writing to Timothy there at Ephesus. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." See that verse, "until the appearing, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Paul says at the proper time, in his own time, he's going to make this evident at the appearing again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week that now we live in this world, and for the Christian we are grieved when God is dishonored. We are grieved when his truth is attacked. We are grieved when his commandments are despised, when his name is taken in vain, when his worship is misdirected or shallow or empty or worldly. We are grieved when his day is violated and his gospel is compromised and denied. It's grievous, and we cry out in our hearts, that people would praise the Lord, that people would believe in the Lord, that people would turn to the Lord. And all around us, it's grievous. We see people that puff themselves up, patting themselves on the back, ignoring God in all of their pride. We take the gospel to them, and it's often rejected and refused. We see governments and leaders on the left and the right, plenty of this to go around, in their arrogance and foolishness, totally ignoring God and His Word, boasting how they can make things right, that they can fix things, and that they can take care of things, that they have the answers and they have the solutions. And we find it grievous in the day in which we live. But let us never forget that the day is coming, as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 6. The day of the Lord, when He who is the only potentate, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Sovereign, He is going to be made manifest. Every eye will see Him, the clear manifestation of the outshining of His glory, and the church in its totality and in its completion will rejoice in the complete triumph of God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Okay, now the third thing is, this church presented here in Revelation 19 is rejoicing in the eternal union and fellowship with her Lord. The marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What a wonderful, and I think powerful and totally appropriate figure to represent the relationship that the Lord has with His people, the church, and the realities of the gospel age. William Hendrickson, in his very helpful commentary, gives an explanation. It speaks of this powerful image, and I'm going to just simply give you an overview of his explanation, although it's not actually original to him. It's offered by many commentators. But anyway, he points out how in a Jewish wedding of John's day, there was first of all the betrothal. Am I saying that right? Betrothal? Is it betrothal? Is that the way you say it? Betrothal? Betrothal? Tomato? Tomato? But it's not exactly the same as our Western engagement. And I don't intend on getting into a discussion on that particular subject today. Let me just say that I personally don't believe that the betrothal is exactly the same as our Western engagement. It was a little more binding, actually much more of a commitment. In the betrothal, the terms of the marriage were declared and they were accepted in the presence of witnesses. And the blessing of God is prayed for upon the couple and their union. But they are viewed as being truly married, even though they have not been joined, have not been brought together in total union. Well, after the betrothal, there was an interval of time. And often the groom would pay the dowry to the father of the bride. I had two girls. I think that's a pretty good thing. I think we ought to reinstitute that part of it. I like that. So anyway, what do you think of that? Anyway, we see that in the Old Testament and in certain parts of the world, the Middle East today. Okay, but then after the interval, this paying of the dowry, then there would come the procession. Now, you'll remember the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. That's really the focus of that parable. You get this procession in which the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, proceeds to the home of the bride. And so the bride isn't taken by surprise. She prepares herself. The groom is coming, and so she gets herself ready. She makes herself beautiful, as radiant and as beautiful as she can to receive her bridegroom. And he goes in this procession with his friends, with rejoicing and with singing, and if at night, carrying torches to light the way, and he arrives and he receives his bride, and he takes her to his home. And then comes the wedding feast and the marriage supper. And there is the total union. The marriage is consummated. And they live together as truly husband and wife. They are one and joined in holy union before God. So we can see how beautifully, you see, that portrays the realities of the gospel. How beautifully that portrays the realities of salvation. And the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his people, the church. There's the church, and Christ is betrothed to her. He proclaims it as his own. He makes it his own. He pays the dowry, right? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So Christ purchased, he paid the price, his own blood for the church, his bride. And then comes an interval, which of course has been going on for the whole gospel age. One of the things the New Testament addresses is the length of this interval. I mean, it wasn't all that long back then, but they still address it. And Peter writes to those Christians, and because there are some who are saying, well, where is the sign of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Things aren't changing. And so Peter reminds the people, and how much more we need that reminder today, being over 2,000 years, that the Lord's timing is not our timing. The Lord is not slow, as some men count slowness. The Lord is faithful to fulfill his promises. One day with the Lord is as a thousand with you. But nonetheless, the point is there's this interval following the betrothal. But then comes the procession as the bridegroom comes to take his bride, comes to take her to be with himself. And of course, the scriptures speak of that as the day of the Lord, of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when he comes with his holy angels. And he comes to take his bride, the church, to himself. And then there is this time of rejoicing. There is this great marriage supper. And that's what we have here in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful illustration. The interval is over. The waiting time is over. And now there is the eternal and glorious union of the bride, the church, and the heavenly bridegroom. Just a wonderful and beautiful picture. And here in Revelation 19, the church rejoices. So what is this except John seeing the end of the age? Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he will come in total victory, complete victory over his enemies. He will come to reign forever and ever. And he will come to bring his people to be with him, to be in eternal and everlasting union with him. And don't miss that phrase in verse 7 at the end. His bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. The true church prepares herself for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't be confused. The bride does not prepare herself in order to be saved. She's already saved. This is the bride preparing herself. As verse 8 goes on to say, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The church prepares herself for the coming of Christ, brethren, primarily and foremost by living faithfully and righteously. In other words, by keeping the words of Christ, her master, keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that not the same thing that the Apostle Paul was teaching those Thessalonian Christians when he told them that in light of this coming of the Lord, then you need to live today with a view to that, a view to his coming, and how do you need to live soberly and seriously before the Lord. Now, brethren, we live in an age when the church is, when there is a whole lot of confusion on this subject. And let me tell you as plain as I can say it, the church is only made ready. The church only prepares herself. The church is only made beautiful by holiness. By holiness. Not programs, not riches, not all these other trappings, but holiness. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Psalm 90 and verse 17. Psalm 96 and 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor and the beauty of holiness. And so the lesson is that you and I as Christians ought to be preparing for the coming of Christ. That's the whole gist of this short series of sermons on the coming of Christ. Live in the reality of it. It's like this morning when we looked at those people of God instructed on keeping the Passover, looking to their deliverance. They were to eat the Passover in preparation and to be ready to go. Well, in the same way, we're to be looking to the coming of the Lord. And so we're to be preparing as his people, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, seeking to do those good works, those righteous acts, done, of course, in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know we're not justified by those things. They don't contribute to it. We don't believe in justification by faithfulness. Justification is by faith alone. And it is faith, is that empty hand that receives the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are justified only on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness now and forever. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But to those whom the righteousness of Christ is imputed, you see, are those who seek to demonstrate it in active, vital righteousness. James was not in contradiction with Paul when James said faith without works is dead. James says, you say you have faith? Okay, show me that faith. Let me see that faith. And the evidence of that faith is in works. And James says if there are no works, then the faith is dead. He's not saying that you're justified by works at all. He's saying, but that validates it. That validates faith. So when it's an active, vital righteousness by living according to his word and keeping and delighting in his commandments. Now, again, I just want to, I can't overemphasize that. Not in order to be saved, not even in order to keep yourself saved. But because you are saved with gratitude of heart, in this way, the bride, the church, is made beautiful. And, brethren, it's a challenge. We should see this as a challenge presented to us, especially in this day, a challenge that we might be adorned and that we might be ready, living the way that Christ wants us to live, arrayed in, as verse 8 puts it, in fine linen, bright and pure. And when the bridegroom comes, just think of the joy. No more separation. Never separated from the Lord. Now, I get it that we're saved today. We're as much saved today as we'll be saved on that final day. If we've believed in Jesus, if we are in Christ, we profess that when we come to the Lord's table. There is therefore now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, nothing in death. Nothing can separate you. But we don't see him. We don't see him now. We walk by faith. But one day that faith will be changed to sight. And as the apostle says, we shall forever be with the Lord, to see him and to be with him forever and forever. And so it says in verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You can, brethren, you can count on these words. This is faithful and true. What a wonderful thing to think of this, the coming of the Lord Jesus. I do believe that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's one of the things that we're instructed to do. Jesus said, observe this table as oft as you eat and drink it, and do it in remembrance of me, and do it often, and do it until I come. And so we come to the Lord's Supper, and we come looking back, thinking about what Christ has done for us on the cross. We think about the encouragement that he is for us and the strength that he gives us day by day. And we also look ahead to the future when we shall be with the Lord forever. So we eat and we drink in faith and in hope. Before we come to the supper, I would be remiss as your pastor if I didn't say, make very sure. Make very sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Make very sure that you know the forgiveness of sins. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Make very sure that Jesus Christ is in fact your Savior.